Today's parasha is called
Emor.
We got light this time. Right. Emor. And Emor means say.
Say
to who?
The priest.
Say to the priest. And then it gives priestly instruction. And the priests have a lot of things that they have to do in order to make God's house fulfill its function by maintaining holiness. Otherwise, there aren't going to be any people in God's house. It'll be as holy as you can come by, except nobody be there. So the priests have certain ways that they're supposed to live. Now, one of the things the priests do is in segment 5, when we're talking about proclaiming holy times. Actually, it's 7:4, the Revi'i. Adonai said to Moshe in Leviticus 23, tell the people of Israel the designated times of Adonai, which you are to proclaim as holy convocations. These are holy coming togethers, holy times of coming together. And when they get to the Chamishiyah segment, that's the fifth segment, they're still in Leviticus 23, and they're talking about holidays in the seventh month. And these holy days, godly days, are looking forward because they're unfulfilled. These are in the seventh month. One of them is Rosh Hashanah. It's not called that in the scripture, but we know what it means. It's the head of the new year. And on the first day of the seventh month, we blow shofar, and it's called Yom HaTruah because it's the day of the wailing. And it's a call to war at times, including during the Sukkot season. Now, the 10th is the end of a counting period of 10 days of awe. The first is the Yom Teruah. The 10th is Yom Kippur. And that's considered the most, believe it or not, the most merciful day in the entire year. And why is that? Because the judge, the king of creation, is sitting in judgment. And he's going to practice strict justice. It's the days of Noah, and he's going to wipe the planet out. He put a rainbow up there and said, I'm not going to wipe the planet out anymore. So after that, it's more or less God with the covenant to communicate with mankind and to deal with the creation and what he's got down here. He's obligated himself pretty much to cut us some slack in the sense of being merciful. And when he's most merciful, it's the 10th day of Tishrei. It's the day of judgment. And in the day of judgment, he's going to be sitting on the throne, and Messiah, who's the judge of judgment day, we know that from John, book of John, 5, 6, 7, I don't know, he says, I'm the judge of judgment day. He's going to open up the scrolls, and if you're in the Sefer HaChaim, the scroll of life, we call it the book of life now, but they didn't have books when they made those things, they had scrolls. And if you're written in the scroll of life, well, good. You're going to be in good shape. And if you're not written there, it's a problem, right? So every year, the tradition tells us that God decrees who's going to live and who's going to die. And obviously, if it's your year to die, he's taking a decision on whether you're being written in the book of life or not. And if you haven't been written in the book of life up till now, some are, the righteous are. If you haven't been written in the book of life, this is a pretty critical moment for you. And when God's looking over your whole life and he's taking a decision, again, we're talking about Jewish tradition, then he's going to take a decision up or down. And at that point, things will happen in your life, including the fact that this year he's going to take you. Jewish tradition, when he takes you sometimes, he gives you a kiss. And that's the end. So if we're dealing with whether your name is written on the book of life, God holds the keys of life and death. God determines who lives and who dies every year. There's nobody that's allowed to kill on the planet without it going under God's eyesight. And you'll hear a lot of stories about people that say, must not have been my time because, you know, that thing was coming down on me or the car was out of control spinning and blah, blah, blah. And they mean it. We may think, well, you know, the guy was lucky, you know, and he's, you know, praising God over the fact that he was lucky. But he probably thinks I was X-ing off, and God intervened. And people that have had near-death experiences will tell you they had encounter with the Holy One or something else. And people have had lives vastly change after a near-death experience. And you ask them, and they'll tell you the same story. What's the story? I was into a lot of nitpicky, stupid little stuff, and then all of a sudden I realized what life was about. Now, what does that mean? I started valuing my relationship with loved ones more, and, you know, a whole series of things that come out of it. We've heard this, we've all heard this many times from people that have had near-death experience. I've never heard anybody say, I had a near-death experience, and after that, you know, I was changed completely. Now I'm, you know, into winning, and I'm into being number one, and I'm into, you know, self-importance and high esteem, and I'm really and being a professional, and you know, my job, that's become much more important to me now. And what else do you know? We think that is really important. That, you know, you've never heard the reverse. Now, isn't that part of the order in life? I mean, why is it always goes one way? Then when we read the scripture, it's like, well, duh, that's what the scripture says. God cares more about who you are than what you do. Okay, well, I got to go out and win a bunch of people to the Lord because, you know, I got to do something now. I mean, that's not what happens. People say, you know, I realize God brings people to the Lord. That doesn't mean I don't do it or I do it. But, in fact, what I concentrate on now more is making the Lord happy in my life, no matter what it is.
It's unseen, anecdotal, non-scientific proof,
right,
that there's spiritual reality out there.
That's right.
If you advise to see it, you see it.
And if you don't
want to see it,
then you say, I heard that before from all these guys, they all say the same thing. And you dismiss the same set of coincidences as being the same stupidity that happens when everybody has a, quote, near-death experience, right?
That's right.
Well, when it's appointed, we get to the seventh festival and the seventh convocation day. After the day of after the first one, we got this call to hear the shofar, and in 1 Corinthians it says we'll be taken up when we hear the sound of the shofar. It's a rapture, and it's like Messiah is coming with his hosts. So again, it's the heavenly army is coming, but we're taken up. A lot of people have theory on when that's going to be. We won't get into that. The point is, you listen for the shofar. If you do hear it, this is important. And you can be taken into God's company. On Yom Kippur, we're dealing with another unfulfilled festival, which is your name written in the Book of Life or not? And you may think it is, but when you stand before the throne, you're going to catch up with the Orthodox Jews that are working out their salvation in fear and trembling. All of a sudden, God's going to be there, and you're going to see it really. A bunch of holy people are there, and you're going to see a bunch of people that look like they're holy, and they're all going to be standing along with you before the throne. And guys that you think are going to get in might be up there before you, and you'll see them get X'd off, and you go, that guy, I thought for sure he was going to be saved. And you may have a moment there when you start wondering, you know, about yourself. You just don't know what it's going to be like. But you're not going to just be sitting there going, oh, well, that guy should have got it, and that guy should have got it, and now everybody will see I'm a real believer, and that this is a piece of cake here. You're not going to be thinking along those lines. You know what I mean? And if they got this huge number of people standing before the throne, and they're looking to see if your name's on the scroll, it's worse than test-taking time in college when you've got to repeat a course or something. So that's Day of Judgment. It's unfulfilled, because we don't really know what the truth is, even though the fact is that we can say we have a personal relationship. But if we have a personal relationship, we should take comfort in that, because we know and God knows. And that's a subjective witness that only you and God know. And that's what your assurance is based on right now, a subjective witness, because you can't prove it in court. You can't walk into court and say, here's proof that I'm saved. You can't. The court will look at that and say, okay, you're a religious nut. What else? You know, they're done. We can't evaluate this. It goes beyond the empirical senses of touch, smell, taste, sight, and so on. They ask you, you know, have you seen God? You say, well, no one has seen God and lived. And I say, we're asking, have you seen God? So, yeah, no. Then you say, well, then how do you have a personal relationship with him? We don't get it. Why don't you call God over to testify in the court right now? I can't do that. Well, why not? You got a personal relationship with him, call him up. Can't prove it in court, see? So we move on then to another unfulfilled vessel, and what is that? Sukkot. In Sukkot, we used to sacrifice 70 bulls, one for each nation. That's why we had a temple. And we were interceding for the nations. And we would it was a seven-day holiday, and on the seventh day, on the first day, 13 bulls, and so on, and get down to the last day, 7 bulls. And you add them up, it's 70 bulls for the 70 nations. 70 nations that became nations after the flood, when Noah had sons, and his son's sons, became nations, 70 of them. So there's 70 nations of the world that were the 70 sons of Noah, and remember, it's sons, grandsons, and so on. It's each guy that had a name that became a nation. And then the 70 nations of the world, the priesthood would go before the altar in the temple and in the presence of God and intercede from year to year so God would give us another year to live. And that was priestly intercession for the nations. That's a national priestly intercessory role that Israel did for the whole time that the temple was up and standing. And second temple too. Now, on the eighth day after Sukkot, the nations go home from this festival. And they've been in Jerusalem to celebrate, and now they go home. And in the real one where you have the Lord and the throne and the beginning of the millennium, and everybody's in there to celebrate because the war is over and Sukkot begins, and the Lord is present in Jerusalem and sitting on the throne. And everybody is stood there, and the nations have been judged. And after that, they go home. They're judged for water. Sukkot is the time when we pray for the rains. Pilgrims want to get out of town for 2 weeks. We pray for rains. And they say, well, let us get home, and then let the rain really start. And you begin praying the Geshemim prayer, the prayer for the rains to fall. Now, rain is like wealth from heaven. In common grace, God puts the rain on the good and the bad alike. He doesn't sit down and say, well, you're righteous, so I'm going to rain on your lawn. Your neighbor, he's a real idiot. And on top of that, he hates God. It's okay if he's an idiot, but it's terrible he hates God. So God didn't give him any rain, and his lawn looks terrible. Because he doesn't get rain. And the guy on the other side doesn't get rain. In fact, your whole neighborhood doesn't get rain except you. Mm-hmm. Oh, and you know, Walgreens got that idea in the Walgreens commercial, you know, Walmart. There's a commercial where they imagine in the world, you know, and they got the snow coming, but it doesn't fall on your driveway, and it doesn't fall on this, you know, wherever you need to go. That you don't, the snow's on the lawn, but not on the driveway. Huh. You got miracles going on. See? Well, the point is, it's common grace, so it falls on the good and the bad alike. And the point is, God multiplies wealth for everybody, and the point is, he gives freely. And these are ways where it's observed. You get to Shmini Atzeret, when the pilgrims want to go home, and when the rain is supposed to start, and when the pilgrims are saying, all the people came up to Jerusalem saying, let us go home, but after we get home, then let the rain start, and everybody else in Jerusalem saying, no, we want the rain now. So you got to compromise, you know, we'll pray for rain, but we won't really pray for rain until 2 weeks. Then you're dealing with the early rains and the beginning, the commencement of the putting the wheat in the ground and getting the final crops squared away.
And that's from Passover to...
Well, the civil year is going to begin, and the year is... You're going to proclaim freedom in Aviv, and that's when the wheat is actually ripe. And then, I don't know, it's a little complicated. Some say that there's a second wheat crop in Israel that comes in the fall. And I've read about it. It's like, I'm not positive on whether there's a second wheat crop or not. But the barley and the wheat come in Aviv, and then the rest of the fruits, which are the Shevamini and the seven species, which are the God fruits, grapes, olives, dates.
Figs.
Pomegranates. Then you got the other five there, got fruits, and pomegranate is a fruit, right? Yeah. So those are your seven God fruits. And if there's a second wheat crop, okay, great. And I think there's going to have to be a miracle because the first will be last, and the first is going to be the wheat crop, and the last will be the second wheat crop. So all Israel will be saved when the second wheat crop comes, you see. And that's really part of the miracle, I think, of the second wheat crop. That's going to be at the end. Messiah is saying, you know when the fig puts forth its blossom, you know that summer is nigh. So you got the figs, and Israel comes up, you got a fig, you got a coin. The coin has got the fig on it, that's the state of Israel. You see the fig coming up, hey, the Jews are being regathered from four corners of the earth. Hey, this is a sign of something. Because God said at the end of time, after the, if the Jews don't keep the covenant, I'll scatter them in the four corners of the earth. But for my glory, I'll regather them and they'll be in the promised land. So you've got this regathering going on, no fingerprints from God. Holocaust, he turned his face, and then the nations, you know, proclaim a state, and the Jews are back in there, and it's all happening very fast, and meanwhile, it's hard to believe it was possible. The Babylonians, their language and their tribe disappeared. The empires come and go. The Romans came and go. The Jews, they when they come and go, they come back. So they're back in the land. And that's what's strange. So they resurrect the dead language and resurrect people from the four corners of the earth and bring them back in. And that's what's happening in our lifetime. And Shemini Atzeret is the eighth day. And on the eighth day, after the nations have gone home from giving their fruits, so they've brought up all the fruits from the ends of the earth, and they brought up the Jews from the ends of the earth, and they've come with bearing gifts in the temple, and God is reigning on the throne, and you kick off the millennium, a thousand-year reign. It's another unfulfilled festival, because we haven't started a thousand-year reign with Messiah sitting on earth, and with heaven and earth filled with the knowledge and glory of God, and all the nations, you know, worshiping the King. And everybody agrees who it is, and they take their gifts up to Jerusalem to worship the King. And this is not done yet. So the Jews say, well, the Messiah hasn't come because that's what will happen. He'll turn the nations to Jerusalem. And, you know, the Christians will say, well, yeah, he came and we know it. We got personal relationship. And the courts will say, well, that's religion. And we believe in the separation of church and state, so we're blind to that. And so life goes on. Well, in Shemini Atzeret, the nations have gone back home after they've given their gifts. And on Shemini Atzeret, the Messiah says, tarry with me an extra day. And he turns to the priesthood that's in Jerusalem. Now in Isaiah 66, we're told that he'll take priests not only from the Levites and from Israel that go up there to see him, but from those that bring him up, and it's said that 10 Gentiles will grab the tallit of a Jew and take him up to Israel. And God will even, in Isaiah, take priests from among the Gentiles. So we're dealing here with Emor, and it's like, wait a minute. You got to be a leader. You got to be a Cohen. You got to be a direct descendant of Aaron. You know, Emor, say to Aaron, this is your priesthood stuff. And when you're going to be in the house, you got to act a certain way. You walk around with bare feet, you know. You wash your hands and feet before you walk in. You keep all the rules in the house. You've got to have a higher standard of holiness than anybody else. You've got to be so in touch with holiness that you don't even eat anything that's been handled by anybody that's got unclean hands. Anybody. You know what it is to have unclean hands? You know how easy that is? That's like saying, right now, you in creation can't eat one single grain of rice that wasn't touched by somebody that didn't wash their hands immediately before handling the food that goes into your mouth. But what would you do if that's the rule you had to keep? You wouldn't eat anything. Yeah, you'd solve it. I mean, you'd be afraid to go to the supermarket, right?
You'd have to move it for yourself.
If you went to the supermarket, even if the supermarket did it right, some consumer would have touched it before you did, right? And that guy probably didn't wash his hands, right? So if you got to only touch things, now the real thing is ritually clean, that's even much, much worse in terms of trying to keep. Ritually clean means that guy didn't eat any blood and didn't eat any blood eaters.
Mm. Pretty much resort to that you'd have to grow your own food and prepare everything yourself.
You understand? Mm-hmm. Now this is what you have to, and for a lifetime. Mm. Okay? Because otherwise, you're contaminated at one level, and then you've got to come in. Now, there are some ritually pure procedures that you can go through in order to get around it. You can come into the labor and wash your hands and wash your feet and then walk into the house. Mm-hmm. And you can wait for nightfall and get around some of these things. But the point is, until you're in the house, you've got to be keeping rules at that level, you see. And I'm just giving you one. I mean, there's a ton of rules, you understand? So, and I'm trying to tell you what the rules really add up to. You're not only not a carnivore, you're not a carnivore eater. You're not only not a carnivore eater, you're so removed that you don't even touch things that other carnivore eaters have touched. That's how walled off you are. That's the bubble you live in order to exist in the environment that goes between God in the holy place and the outside world. And then the Jews are going to pay to play at that level. They're going to raise up a priesthood that's going to be maintained. It's like a queen bee kind of reality, you know. Royal jelly is all you eat. And the only way you're going to get royal jelly is it's hand-fed by, you know, priesthood that services. Dude. And what do we do this for? We do this to encourage the entire nation from the most unclean to touch the next unclean, to touch the next unclean, to touch the next unclean, to touch all the way up to the guy that's in the house who's the high priest who walks over to God. And we keep walling off ritual uncleanness at every level until we've got an unbroken chain from all Israel to the high priest. You understand? So somebody out there is ritually clean that can interact and take the fruit and purify it before moving it on to the priest. And somebody's out there, you know, walling off all that ritual impurity so the priest can survive and so on. Because like you say, you have to do it yourself, and they're busy, they're in the house, somebody got to do it for them. So, and that's where you get a whole Shabbos Goy idea, like, will you please turn that light on because I can't work on Shabbat. You see? That's the idea. I can't do malacha. So you turn the light on, because a Gentile can do that. But I can't do that, I'm a priest. So you get this whole order. But the order is made for a very specific reason. We're trying to encourage everybody to have a lifestyle that sanctifies life. Like, if you know that the whole priesthood has become vegetarian, and there's 10,000 people in the nation that are vegetarian, and the whole nation is a million, you're the bottom 99% if you're not vegetarian. Okay? Mm-hmm. So what do you say? Well, I'll only eat kosher meat. So you say, well, about a quarter of the nation is only eating kosher meat. And what's kosher meat? Well, we're very merciful. When we kill an animal, we got a very sharp knife, we just cut it a certain way, and the jugular, the animal's unconscious, never sees any pain, never knows it's coming, boom. And then we drain the blood out, and give that a burial, and we salt it, get all the blood out, so that when we eat this meat, we're not eating blood. When we're not eating blood, if we are eating blood, we're not, because the salt absorbs it and it's gone. And then we cook it and we eat it. So we're not eating blood. And so in between vegetarian and carnivore would be kosher meat. All the kosher meat is sanctifying life. And what meat are we eating? Are we eating tiger? Shark? We don't eat carnivores.
So it'd be lamb, chicken, deer.
Yeah, things that feed off grass. So we're eating grass eaters. So when we're eating grass eaters, then we're one step removed from eating blood eaters. We're not eating any meat that's got blood in it, and on top of that, the only meat we're eating are grass eaters. So at that point, you understand, we put a barrier between us and the carnivores at the level of lifestyle. And we're sanctifying life because we don't eat blood. We don't leave blood on the ground. We don't even eat blood eaters. Mm-hmm. And we're moving toward becoming vegetarians that can exist very happily in the Garden of Eden, like Adam did. And moving toward an ecosphere system that'll be self-perpetuating, where nothing dies, practically. The tree, you know, bears fruit and keeps going, and nothing dies, and we don't kill anything. And we sanctify life. Now, that's the theory behind this. And it's moving in a very serious way to try to do that. When I say theory, it's because it's like, do you know what creation would look like if nothing died? You know, or how does it renew itself? How's that? What happens if that if that leaf's got a hole in it because some insect ate it. You got to get rid of the insects. Well, what if it's got a hole in it? Is it going to have a hole in it for life? How do you get rid of that leaf and get a new one? Does anything, nothing ages? I mean, what's it going to look like?
We got a practical example going on in our house right now. Noah decided that he doesn't want to eat any dead animals.
Yeah, I can understand.
Self-imposed vegetarian. He didn't even know what a vegetarian was. And it's a major inconvenience. Major.
Yeah.
Look at him, he's skinny. He's not really eating it right now.
So you've been giving him a hamburger and telling him it's a carrot?
He knows.
He knows.
He really does know. And mommy's got two menus. She's got to keep. I mean, it's a disaster. But I said, if he doesn't want to be a carnivore, isn't that a priestly...
Right.
Yeah.
Built-in priestly inclination. I don't want to kill a vegetarian heart. So it's...
It's very tough when you have high xenoproportion, you know?
Yeah.
That's where they deal with the entire right. blood deal. It's in the whole poem.
That's right. And Born on has xeno between Yom Kippur and
Sukkot. Exactly right. So he's right on the cusp of that, with what that movement is in creation. So, what a thing to have happened to him, you know, to have parents that had high xeno read in his presence. Oh, my goodness.
Something before, you know, it's a tough deal.
What do you put your ketchup on?
Potatoes.
Yeah.
Eggs. Oh, no eggs.
Wait a minute. Yeah, it's hard to tell. Eggs are...
Eggs are okay.
Okay, yeah. In the short one. So, all right, so you get a picture then of what the priesthood's about. And I could get into more detail on it, but I think I've given you enough to give you an idea that God is a God of the living, and then emanating from out that, the priests are standing in God's presence, and they're not carnivores, and they're not touching carnivores, and they're not even touching people that touch carnivores. Mm. And they don't eat blood, and they don't touch people who eat blood. And they don't touch people that are ritually impure. So that they've set up a zone where God's house is kept completely death-free. The life is in the blood. It's respected at the level of nationhood. And it's observed strictly in God's house. Get it?
Now, the Sanhedrin have that in place, don't they, right now?
Yeah, they're working on it, sure. They got.
I thought that they actually have somebody.
Well, they've got high priests.
Off the ground and
a whole generation of people.
Yeah,
A whole generation of potential high priests.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Because if they touch the ground's defiled. The ground hasn't been cleansed. What does it take to cleanse the ground? You got to get the temple up and running. You got to get water, and you got to get your act together. Until then, there's death on the ground. If you touch the ground, you're defiled. Once you're defiled, if you touch death, you're unsuitable as a high priest. You can never touch death. All right. So this is a serious effort to move into an environment where God can come down on earth and live, and you're not going to insult Him by waving a skull and crossbones in his face. In the synagogue, what do we do about it? Yom Kippur, which is the most merciful day of the year, nobody wears shoes.
Not
with leather. And nobody wears belts. Nobody wears shoes with leather. Why?
It's a carcass.
Well, it's a cow, and we can eat the cow. That's ritually pure. So what's wrong with that? It's a carcass. And we're two levels removed from death. So on that day, no death in the house. Not even okay death. Standard goes up. You understand? So the priesthood sets up this screen that goes on. Now, I put that in the background because I want to read now what the Messiah is talking about when he's around the temple and he's dealing with the banquet. He's dealing with what's going to be a ticket to the Messianic banquet. We're talking about when all the nations are there and when God is dwelling on the planet and when we're going to be in His house and when we're going to be sitting at His table and eating, no less. Eating at His table in His presence. Okay? Now we're going to look at how the New Covenant renews and applies Torah. Because after all, if you're going to bring Gentiles into the priesthood, and you're going to reach out to all corporate mankind. And you're reaching out a few levels deep, like Israel knows to keep away from carcasses. But the Gentiles don't know that, right? And Hazina, what are they saying? And it's in Romans. Hem kinun ivloel, kiasuni bavlehem, v'ani aknien v'loam, b'goy naval akisem. They made me red faced with a no people, angered me with their idolatry, so I will make them red faced with a no people, the nation of fools. Now here's, yeah, well, how's God going to work with a nation of fools when the fools don't know the first thing about death and waving it in God's face? Rationalizing. Our artist. The guy that did all this. Stroke. So. Now you're dealing with the idea then that the Gentiles are coming into the house. And what are they bringing with them? Death. Because they don't know. Because they don't know Torah. The Messiah, he's reaching out to corporate mankind. And he set this thing up with the house and to teach us to sanctify life and to have serious instruction, Torah, in order to have this experiment work where the whole nation is, you know, at the level of lifestyle, learning to be sanctified in God's presence and to worship a God of the living and not a God of the dead. Do you follow me so far?
Well, that raises a question. You've got modern day Christian pastors, Bible teachers out there that they're saying that the Messianic Jews, the Messianic movement, they're concerned that they might be going under the law again and teaching legalistically, and yet they're saying that the majority of them are saying, and they're teaching this today, that we're living so close to that time when the Messiah will come and he will establish his kingdom, and then we'll all be brought in to the supper,
right,
of the Lamb. And yet they're saying that the Messianic Jews are,
right,
teaching legalistically,
right,
and saying all this stuff that they're telling you, they're telling their people,
right,
they're telling Christians, don't listen to them. Because if you listen to them and abide by their teaching, then you're going to get confused. You're going to misunderstand the scriptures.
Right.
And yet, you're saying that we cannot come to the banquet table with dirty hands.
Well, I haven't gotten there yet. I'm saying that the new covenant renews and applies. Okay? Renews and applies the scripture. And when we're looking at what Messiah had to say about the banquet, I'm trying to first just frame the question, the problem, that when God is reaching out, here was in the temple the effort under Torah to bring a people close to God and to have them influence within their nation, sanctification of life and lifestyle, and then witness to the world the same kind of reality. And yet, the Gentiles, I'm saying with Hazinu, God says, I'm going to, since you anger me with idolatry, it's like, you guys didn't just, you know, do something small here. You did the worst. It's like trying to keep a marriage going, you know, and you're an adulterer. Having foreign gods is spiritual, the same reality between God and a covenant person. Person in covenant, they can't run after foreign gods. And yet we're being indicted in Hazinu for running after foreign gods. And after that, the first temple destroyed. And in the second temple, God doesn't come back. The Ark of the Covenant's not in the second temple. Meanwhile, Messiah comes. But look what we've got, you see. We've got an indictment on us in Hazinu that Moses said that we're going to go hog wild on idolatry. Not just hog wild on hogs. Hog wild on idolatry. Well, after that, God's still going to keep his end. He says, I'm not going to break off my covenant with you. But he's got bad marriage. Because he got an unfaithful partner. And, you know, Hosea, he's got to marry Gomer. He lives it out of Israel, and then they disappear. He tells Judah, listen, you know, don't follow your sister, your whore sister, Israel. We do. We get scattered to the four corners of the earth for 2,000 years. Okay. He keeps us alive because there's a covenant. He regathers us because there's a covenant. We go through hell. We go through Hazinu. We go through the Treblinka because there's a covenant. We emerge from that, and we're back in the land. Okay, because there's a covenant. Okay. What have we learned? Who knows what we learned? God knows what we learned. We're still alive as a people. And Messiah, meanwhile, he had come in during the Second Temple, and we're going to read what he has to say then about this banquet. So we'll open the scripture now and look at Luke 14. I want to hear verses 12 to 14. That's the first. It's going to set up some principles for invitation to banquet fellowship. And then after that, we'll get to what's called the parable of the Great Supper, which is going to be Ezekiel 14, verses 15 to 24. And this is what we're going to go through. So somebody read 12 to 14, Ezekiel 14.
Luke 14, right?
Yep. And with a strong voice, here it comes.
And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.
Now, haven't we said before that the resurrection of the righteous is the place to be? Blessed are those that see the first resurrection. The resurrection of the righteous is the first resurrection. The first guys coming up are the righteous. Who gets the ticket out of here on Yom Kippur? I mean, on Yom Teruah, on Rosh Hashanah? Who gets sealed in the Book of Life on the first day? See, most of us are days 2 to 9. We're in the in-between club. The very lucky guys that are least in the kingdom get in on day 10, Yom Kippur. When the gates are coming down, the last of the last get in. Except there's really a hidden secret in Hoshana Rabbah and the Omar chant. It's a mini Yom Kippur. But that's off the record. And on the record, Yom Kippur is the end. See, there's grace. So there's a side that says it's never too late. There's another side that says, oh, it's too late. And there's another side that says, well, you don't know the grace of God. And there's another side that says, don't mess with it. And you got to keep all that straight. If you mess with it, you know, God can harden you. And don't kid yourself, he hardened Pharaoh. So you can be alive and hardened, and it doesn't matter how long you live after that. It's a problem. So you don't want to be hardened. You don't want to play around with grace. You don't want to abuse grace. You want to be grateful for grace. On Yom Kippur, as far as we know, that's when you're written in the book, and that's when the day will be tested. That's the most merciful day of the year, and that's day 10. But most of us are going to be sealed between days 2 and 9, according to tradition, the righteous on day 1. So a few people are the righteous. Now, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. So it's like you hear the shofar, boom, up go the righteous. And Paul writes about that in Corinthians when he says, here's a mystery, you know. We'll hear the great sound of the shofar and we'll be taken up to meet with Messiah, who's returning, you know, with his legions. So it's a war. Messiah's coming back with an army. We hear the shofar and suddenly we're in midair. But that's only if you're the righteous. If you're not the righteous, you're not going anywhere. You probably won't even hear the shofar.
Do you have a definition of the righteous?
Well, that's cute, you see. In Torah, a righteous is a tzaddik, and a tzaddik is a person who keeps Torah at a level. Abraham was declared righteous, Genesis 15:6. It's according unto him as righteousness, because he believed that God was good for giving him a nation when he didn't even have a kid. So you can be righteous like Abraham. He had saving faith, and he had saving faith because he believed and was good for it, and when it's tested later, like in the Akedah in Genesis 22, God says, that, well, take your son and bind him and make him an Olah. Well, Abraham was good for that. Well, God had already reckoned it to him as righteousness in Genesis 15, but I think it's because God knew the heart. He knows what he's good for. He sees he's good for it. He's already understands where it's going. And it's just a matter of time till he perfects the work that he's going to do in Abraham's life to demonstrate it by deeds so that we can judge him by the fruits and say, yeah, this is a guy that's saved. He gave God everything. But in Genesis 15, he hadn't given God everything. He just believed a few things about stuff he didn't even have to give, like a son. So God reckoned it to him as righteous at that time. Abraham, Torah comes with Moses. Traditional say, everybody knew the Torah before that. Well, the Torah was given in Moses' day. But Abraham was reckoned as righteous just because he believes.
Yeah, but what he did was big. I mean, how many of us would
well, do what he did? Okay, that's why I'm saying most of us are going to be days 2 to 9. Still, the people that God is going to look and say, well done, good and faithful servant, you're moving in the right direction. And in the right direction is righteous. So that's important. Somebody look up Luke 6:32-36. I'm going to go off a little bit pretty soon and talk about God's generosity. When we get this invitation to banquet fellowship, God says, invite people. Who does he say to invite?
The
least in society is where it's going to go.
But wasn't it at first the elite?
Yes, because they have invitations.
Yeah.
But we don't want to jump ahead. Here he's talking in 12-14 about
people who
when you give a lunch
you.
Or a dinner.
Okay.
Don't invite your buddies and friends, even though they're going to be invited in your culture because you got hospitality and reciprocity built in and payback, and they owe you and you owe them, and then you'll get the next one and so on and so forth. He's saying, look beyond that. Let's read Luke 6 right now, 32-36. This is God on generosity. We're supposed to be imitators of God.
But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love to your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful.
He's kind to the evil? See, God overcomes evil with good. And God does things for people that can't repay. Think about God. I mean, he looks over the whole planet. And who does he really care about? The guys that are left out. Why? Because nobody else cares about them. Mm-hmm. By definition, right? So when you have a godly eye point, when you have a godly viewpoint, and you're looking at the whole planet, you're going to show compassion for the guys that are left out because everybody else has somebody. They don't. And what is God teaching us to do? Be generous like he is. And what does that mean? Go to the guys that are left out. You want to be godly? Be like God. And what does God do? He goes to the guys that are left out. Now, that's not going to win friends and influence people, is it? People are going to go, boy, is she a drag? You know, she's always around the guys that are losers. What a horrible deal that is. Keep away from her. Okay? And what does God say about that?
If you love only those that love you, what reward do you have?
There it is. So, all of a sudden we got attention, don't we? You want to get along with your neighbor or you want to be pleasing to God? Now there's the path of righteousness. Not easy. Because you're becoming godly, and when you're godly, God's ignored, so are you. And God doesn't, his priorities aren't cared about. So if you embrace his priorities, a lot of people aren't going to care about you either because you've got the wrong priorities in their mind. So here's this great revelation from Scripture, and what do you do about it? You become an outie in the world just by reaching out to people the way God would. Isn't that amazing? Godly generosity. Become a loser in life. Now, hospitality, God's way, has bigger and more permanent rewards that come from God. You get that? You can't outgive God. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. So what's he going to do? He's going to let you experience the rejection that he got. And you're going to live it, but it doesn't end there. And you're going to feel like a loser, but it doesn't end there. But you're going to move through that. territory. You understand? Because immediately you got new friends. Because your old friends think you're nuts now. All right?
So you just don't have to worry about inviting them after.
They're not coming now. Oh, that guy, I wouldn't go to his banquet for anything. That guy is a loser. Now, tell me the word hachnasat or him.
Hachnasat or him.
Good. Hachnasat or him.
Hachnasat or him.
Right. Hospitality to guests. Now, hospitality to guests, there's two sides to this. If I pull out the siddur and we're reading, it says, these are the fruits that you can enjoy the interest in this life and still have the principle in the world to come. Isn't that pretty good? Wouldn't you like to have a tree where you can pick the fruit? You can eat all you want, and the principle goes into the... This is a great interest rate on a bank account, isn't it? Rob, I'm going to give you a $2 million bank account, and it's going to bring you in 20% interest a year. So on the $2 million, you get $400,000 a year. The $2 million goes right into heaven. You never get to spend that until you get to heaven. And the $400,000 you get every year. And that's what you get to live on from now until the rest of your life. Because these are fruits that you can eat now, and the principal is bankrolled in heaven. You like that kind of bank account? He was speechless. Now, that's what hospitality to guests is about. There are a few things that they qualify. Honor your mother and your father is one of them. One of them is hospitality to guests. These are things where you enjoy the interest in this world and the principle is bankrolled in the world to come. Remember sometimes the Messiah is saying, save up things that are in heaven, not on earth where thieves break in and moss eat it and corrupts and the stuff gets rusty. You know, you got to avoid rust and you got to avoid moss and you got to avoid thieves. Mm-hmm. And if you got stuff here that they can get a hold of, then they can steal it and you don't have the principle, it's gone. Mm-hmm. So, well, don't bankroll on that. Bankroll on this $2 million bank account that Rob is going to get. It's going to put him out of business, I'm telling you. He gets that thing and he won't work anymore. So, what they say then, what Messiah says for the generosity that will go in, this is Haknasat Orkim, he's saying instead of showing hospitality to your friends and your relatives and your rich friends and everybody that will pay you back something in this lifetime, instead of taking political calculations on who you should feed at the banquet and who you shouldn't feed, it's like look around the way God looks around and pick up the people out there that aren't being picked up. Okay. And what? Well, when you're throwing a lunch or supper, you know, throw them in. Include them. Okay. Passover, you know, we set an extra plate in case somebody walks in from the street. Okay. Set one for Elijah in case he walks in. Okay. We want Elijah to walk in, right? Well, what about the poor guy? Passover, everybody's supposed to eat. It should be one person on the street. If Passover, there's somebody on the street, it's a blot on the whole community. Everybody's got a seat. Passover. Okay. I get it. And then he says in verse 13, invite the poor and the anapiros. You know what the anapiros are? Anapiros are the crippled. We're talking about guys that are maimed and or mutilated. Well, obviously David comes to mind, he only lost his fingertip. But if he were here, I'd say David. Guys that look a lot worse than you'll ever look. What's going to happen to these guys? He says, invite them. And the lame and the blind. Without concern for reciprocity. Invite people that can't pay you back. And when we're saying anapiros, we're saying these guys are a real disaster. The more wiped out they are, the better. Because for sure they cannot pay you back. That's the criteria. Why? Remember, you can't outgive God. If God wants this guy to get something, and he's empowered you to be able to do that. So, you're standing there on your way, Ken, to righteousness because of your lifestyle. Your bankroll went up in heaven because there's nobody that can pay you back. And yet you know you can't outgive God at the same time. Meanwhile, you know, your friends are giving you the cooties, and you got an interesting experiment going here because, for real, you're getting hammered, and for real, this guy's in your face, and for real, you know, you're bending over backwards to do like you don't have a clue. But meanwhile, your soul is being changed, your life is being changed, your priorities are being changed, and with it, God is happy. So you're getting closer to having one of these near-death experiences without dying. You understand? You didn't have to go almost fall off a building. And you didn't have to go in a coma to come out and say, I think I'll invite somebody that's poor to my house and feed them because they're out there. Now, I'm not telling you, you know, to advertise for all the poor to come to your house today. I'm telling you to be godly, and when you look around, to include people who are being excluded. But Messiah himself says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, these are the same guys. Somebody read the, I don't know, maybe Leviticus 21:17. Somebody look that up. I want to talk about the guys that are banned from the temple now. Now, the guys that are banned from the temple are Levites, some of them, but they're not the right kind.
Banned from being priests or banned from worshiping?
Yeah. Banned from leading worship. So, you know the news anchor? They're banned from being a news anchor. You know, if the guy's missing an ear, they don't put him up on NBC and say, tell us the news. Mm. Right? You ever seen anybody missing an ear that was on NBC? How about CBS? How about ABC? How about an airline hostess? You ever seen an airline hostess with one ear off? News anchors, airline hostesses, receptionists. You ever go to a restaurant and see somebody got one eye? You know, greet you and take you to a table? Everybody really liked that one. It's a great place. You should go to it. Hey, Dad. All right, Leviticus 21:17-23. Now here, this is the, you know, this is the motley crew that we're dealing with, the temple and leading services in God's house for everybody out there. This is the alpha male reject group. The priest is an alpha male. He got to be 6'4". He got to look like a news anchor. So here you are. Read it.
Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout your generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God.
You keep going. Let's hear the guys, 18 to 23. For this is the hit list.
For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them.
For I am the Lord who sanctifies. Now what's going on here? Is the God of the Old Testament a bigot who hates deformed people? Ooh. No wonder if some people want to throw the Old Testament out. They answer that question, yeah. They must. And call it the Old Testament, and Jesus got rid of that, and get rid of it. And those Messianic Jews, if they're going to take that seriously, get rid of them, because, you know, obviously they're putting that Old Testament up as God's truth or something.
Going backwards,
you know. I mean, God improved on that in the next version, didn't he? You know, the New Testament, when he changed it.
When he said to invite all those people in to your
banquet.
Yeah,
here he's saying to invite them all in. And you know what happened? Except, notice something. They're allowed to eat, aren't they? Gee, they weren't excluded. They weren't excluded from the banquet feast. They're just excluded from one of the services. Now, I understand that in our progressive society, you know, we're making, you know, everybody equal, and, you know, we're letting women, you know, become corporate executives, and we're letting minority groups become wealthy and entitled to positions that we've always banned them from before in life, progressive society. You know, we're working on making room for one-eyed receptionists. In the restaurants, too, right? You know, pretty soon, every restaurant you're going to go to is going to sport a one-eyed receptionist. I mean, it's a progressive society. We're moving in that direction, isn't it?
There's always a place in radio.
There's a place in radio. The crushed testicles is a problem. You know, you got a problem with the voice. But aside from that, I think you're right. So when we're dealing with this, just tell me, what are we doing that we've got these human tastes or something? That why would the temple be, you know, have these kind of rules in Leviticus? Why would God say this?
Kadoshim tihiyu ki ani.
Kadoshim tihiyu li. Holy you shall be. To me. I'm the Lord and holy. Yeah. Now, if we're going to be imitators of God, do you think God's one-eyed? No. Do you think that when everybody gets made whole, they're going to be one-eyed?
Well, I'll be perfect.
We'll all be perfect, right? Eventually, the guys that have one eye that are made perfect, they're going to be happier than you who take for granted two eyes. Mm-hmm. Don't you think the one-eyed guy is like got a huge upside when he's made whole? Isn't he got a huge advantage?
Yeah, true.
Why has he got a huge advantage?
He'll be happier.
He'll be happier because he suffered his whole life getting beat up over having one eye, right? Now, who beat him up? Did you?
We all did,
right? Because we reject them. We don't want one-eyed guy being a receptionist in a restaurant. Why? That ruin your appetite. What's your problem?
Yeah, you start to feel sorry for him, and you didn't go there to feel sorry for him.
You didn't go there to feel sorry?
Enjoy a sumptuous meal.
Man, and we can't overcome looking at a guy with one eye.
No, we're human.
We're human.
We feel.
So because of the hardness of hearts, he doesn't want us to put up an alpha male, one-eyed alpha male for the priest. The representative of the nation should represent something that's like whole, so that we can tune into where we're going, which is being made whole, not where we're going, which is being made into one-eyed guys. So when we're identifying with the high priest and he's our representative and he's walking in and everybody's touching everybody on this chain until it gets to that guy and that guy's our representative, we want him to have perfect form when he walks in before the Lord. We want to put our best face forward as a nation.
Are you saying that that's for the nation's benefit, so you don't see a priest that looks disfigured? Because I always took it as it's from God's perspective. He doesn't want to be served by someone who's representing the nation who isn't complete.
And Yeshua said, invite the one-eyed guys to the feast.
Right, but there's a difference
between serving the one-eyed guys.
He's
going to
be
sitting with
one-eyed guys. Serving the person and having the person serve you. It's like the...
Dave is wondering if...
I don't think it's in there for our benefit.
The one-eyed priest would be a stumbling block to the congregation, as it were.
It sounds like that's what you're saying. And I'm saying I've always thought...
No, I'm saying it.
I think there's a continuum there. I think they're connected.
They're probably connected. Yeah. But see, if I'm in a nation, and that guy's going in there, I'm going, he's going in there. He's going in there for me.
Then I should be able to.
No, that's not what I think. Oh. I think if he goes in there...
He is. Let me in there.
Yeah, but that's not what I think. I think that guy's going to get hammered. It's coming down on me. Oh. Understand what's happening in Yom Kippur. I want to walk in on Yom Kippur. I want to see that white, that red thing turn white. I want to know my sins are forgiven, and I want out of there. I want to know the nation is forgiven. And they're putting that one-eyed guy in there. And I'm going, if that guy's representing me, I'm in trouble. Why am I in trouble?
Because of the high standards God in his holiness holds.
I'm not putting my best foot forward.
I think that, but That's what I think, but you're saying it's not so much the holy standards of God, it's because we're so weak that we don't want somebody who isn't perfect representing us. It's
absolutely.
Like God's making special concessions so that we won't stumble. But I think it's because God wants completeness when whoever's going to lead and represent the nation to be like he doesn't want a lamb offering that's not complete.
Right. He doesn't
want. I think that's because God is a God of completeness, and that's how he wants the best to be represented.
Yeah, but
it's for his nature, not from our nature.
But do you understand that no matter how hard we try, the temple has to get cleansed every year because it's polluted?
Mm-hmm.
And do you understand that God is holding his breath for a solid year while the temple is polluted until it's cleansed again? God lives with a certain level of sin. It's piled up on his altar that he's looking at all the time, because no matter how well we try, we fall short.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that we have a method to get rid of most of it in Judaism when we're dealing with Torah. The only thing we can't get rid of is premeditated first-degree murder. That's what we can't get rid of. And that's Cain, Abel, carnivore. And we have that going on too, by the way, in the nation. Although it was pretty rare and it was shocking. You know, it wasn't New York City over there. And, you know, the elders, they'd wash their hands over places with murder over here because it mattered. And they could really cleanse a place when they wash their hands and say, we don't know who killed this guy. It was rare to have premeditated first-degree murder going on in Torah days. Now, in spite of that, stuff piles up. And so when God is in there, he's going, well, I got a method for dealing with this stuff, guys. High priest changes, washes his hand 10 times on and off with the clothes, 5 changes of clothes. And you wash your hands, take clothes off, put other clothes on, wash your hands, feet again, move in. And we keep changing. And he's inside, he's outside the service. Very complex all-day service. And when it's all said and done, kill Azazel. Well, kill Adonai. The blood is on Azazel, and he runs free in the wilderness. And we take all that sin, put it on his head, and throw it out in the wilderness. And we get rid of it for another year. Immediately right after that, it starts piling up on the altar again. But we keep it manageable, so to speak, from year to year. And over time, we try to keep it from taking on life on its own. But it turns out it takes on life and so on, and we kill the prophets, and we kill Zechariah, and we kill Yeshua. And we get kicked out, and we can't sit at 4 corners of the earth. So it plays out. In spite of all that, the Torah is calling us to be sanctified as a nation and to be sanctified as people who draw near to God. And when we're putting our best foot forward, in my opinion, when that guy on the outside who's the most sinful is touching the next guy who's touching the next guy, so the whole nation is touching the high priest. And I'm saying, you're thinking when the high priest goes in there, he's my man and he's me. And he's a corporate representative and he is your body. And he's your face to God. That is Judaism. That is what's going on. And if you don't, tradition says if you don't have a connection with the high priest, you're cut off. If you're not thinking, you know, with Kavana, if you're not thinking in prayer that this is your face going in, you know, to God, that then you're cut off from the high priest. You're cut off from that kasher, that relationship. And he's not going to do you any good by being in there because you're a renegade. You went your own way.
I think this is a great lesson. This is one of the
like
great lessons.
Like not eating matzah, Passover. You're cut off. Go ahead, Dan.
Sorry. It's one of the great lessons of Leviticus and the Torah. And I think it's a great lesson about life because, and I like that David's struggling with it,
mm-hmm.
with this issue, because and the examples you brought up are great too, because it shows out, it points out what everybody can't handle on every side of the equation. And when you run up with stuff you can't handle, it highlights your categories.
Mm-hmm.
And when you can see what your categories really are against what you can't handle, which is what they really are, not what you think they are,
right.
what they say they are,
right.
what the categories are really are in your heart.
Right.
You can't handle something. That's what your category is in your heart. Then you can compare it with the scripture and what God wants you to handle, and you can really get a real measure of whether or not your categories are aligned with God's categories. And this is a perfect case in point. what we can't, what the liberal culture can't handle these days, is any unequals. Mm-hmm. You know, the scripture says, put your best guy up there. Mm-hmm. No flaws, best guy. Liberal culture says, that's unfair, you're not helping the handicapped. You know, what would Jesus do? You know, there's no affirmative action here.
Right.
And it's like one of the big political debate now is, let's get rid of the Electoral College. And a principle of representative democracy is you put your best guys up. Put your best guys in Congress, put your best guy up president.
Right.
We can't handle that now. We want everybody to run everything. So we want true democracy. We should, everybody should vote and vote on every decision, because we less and less like representative democracy, and we less and less like putting our best guys up. Mm-hmm. Because we can't handle the difference that the best guy's getting a better deal, and he's a special guy, and we're not a special. Right. And we can't handle that now in liberal culture anymore. And what it really is a spoiled effort. We want to get, everybody wants to get what everybody else is getting, and nobody should get any more. Instead of understanding is, yeah, there's a guy that's going to be better. And let's put our best guy up there. And let's put the high priest up there, because he's the best guy, because he represents the best of what we have. I mean, it's God, and he's the best, and let's put the best of the best. So let's elect our best guy to Congress. And I don't have a problem with electoral college. It's representative democracy, and let's put the best guys in there and make them help make the best decision and trust them with that. But we can't do that, and we can do it less and less in liberal culture. Now, on the other side of the equation, we also can't tolerate the one-eyed guy.
That's the other side of it, right?
So, we can't tolerate the one-eyed guy, which is a real category.
Now, notice God can't, because he says you can eat.
But I don't
think
you can.
Guy,
you can eat, but you can't serve.
Yeah, but where is the
one-eyed
guy? Where is the one-eyed guy?
He's able to eat.
Where is he eating?
In the temple. He can eat this as he can eat the,
right,
the sanctified
face.
Food, but he can't be the one who offers the food.
On behalf of the nation.
Right.
Because people are going to be cut off.
I agree. I agree about the putting the best guy forward, but I think what you're saying is, because it would be someone like this, to me that's an easier way out than what I see it saying, because then it's like, if we weren't be so petty to judge people because they're deformed, then it would be okay for that person to serve it, because we wouldn't be, it wouldn't be a stumbling block to us. But I don't think that, I think it's not from us, it's from God saying, no, I don't want something that's not pure or, you know, complete. It has to be, from his perspective, a complete thing. Like, I'm saying something harder, I think, than what you're saying.
Harder what? Because
it's,
you're saying,
like,
God's more opinionated?
Like, more offensive to liberal culture is what I'm thinking of saying. That it's not so much if we would all get over that they're defective, and if we, that wouldn't be so much to us. To me, so it doesn't matter what you think about the person. Obviously, in human nature, you want the best person for, but that's what God wants also. Whether or not you think it should be that, God's saying he wants the best person, or complete person.
But the reason God's saying that, I think, is because he's going to make good on making everybody whole in the end. And so you're living it now. That's the reason. It isn't because, you know, from God's viewpoint, I think he's sitting there saying, well, of course, I've got a 6 foot, 2 inch, you know, alpha male guy, just like I've got you, you know, your unblemished lamb and everything else. And that's where it's headed, that in the kingdom of God, that when I finish perfecting everybody. So don't put him out of the job. He's got to do his job so that the nation's connected, and that's the way it is. And that's because I care about the least guy out there, and I care about the whole nation being connected, and I care about you guys, you know, having a chance at trying to do what I'm talking about. And it's going to be too hard for you to do with the one that count. Half the nation will be cut off. They'll be looking at him and going, you know? I mean, I'm pushing it because I think Messiah has come, and I can look at it for what it is. Before Messiah came, I'd say, no, I'm open. It could go either way. But after Messiah comes, I go, no. See, did God send an alpha male in Messiah?
No, that was part of why we couldn't recognize him. Because he didn't fit our categories.
Now, if God's opinion,
well,
he wouldn't send an alpha male.
Who's defining what alpha male is? Because he fit every type of thing.
He wasn't
defective in anything here. And he
sure wasn't defective? He wasn't a Levite. That's as defective as you could be.
But it never said that he was coming back to be the Levitical priest. He's coming back to be the in the line of David ruler.
But if I'm a Jew and I'm looking for the high priest to represent me in heaven,
then I don't think I don't know enough about the way the Jewish use it, but my always understanding was that they were looking for the line of David to continue for the ruler.
Absolutely.
Which is a separate position than the priest.
That's true. But
he is called a priest in the New
He's called Testament. Our high priest in heaven. If I'm a Jew and he's called our high priest in heaven, I'm going to go, well.
But he also says the priest of the order of Melchizedek.
Right.
Well, that's going to fool me if I'm a Jew.
Well, that may be. I'm just telling you why I think that he's not defective and that he wasn't human nature. Like, I want some 6'5" person who's going to be brawny and everything else. But that's where I think.
What was
saying Isaiah? He was perfect in quiet ways.
And right.
Yeah.
Because he was pregnant, he didn't have a broken bone.
But it doesn't say
deal on that.
That
it's a perfect deal, but he doesn't fit the socio-political idea that everybody has.
But it also doesn't say that whenever you make a sacrifice. It says it has to be complete perfect. As far as I remember, it doesn't say it has to be the strongest bull or the everything else. It just has to be
without complete,
right, without blemish.
Okay, but the king, gentlemen, is a person that we hold in high esteem. Isaiah comes in Isaiah 53 and says, we esteem him not. When David's coming along, I mean, who do we put up first? Saul.
Right.
Why don't we put David up?
He didn't fit the pattern.
And he didn't have a social status.
He didn't have social status.
Because he was a farmer from the boondocks, or a shepherd from the boondocks.
And the youngest of seven.
That's right.
Yeah, and that was...
What does God do first? He gives us Saul first. Okay, you want Saul? Take him. Okay, you got Saul. I don't
want a king.
Okay, here's Saul. You got a good one now. I don't like him. I'll give him a chance, though. And then, you know, I don't like him. Problems. Character variable under attack. Mm-hmm. He won't kill Amalek. Goodbye.
In a way, though, Yeshua was socially rejected, though, because he was, and doesn't say that the last shall be first, and so because he was last, according to social standards, wouldn't that mean that the crippled and those who are rejected by our society, even though we claim to be equal with everybody, that we still reject them when they be first?
Yeah, that's what I think it's about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but the conundrum here is, and that's the common ethic, and that's what we're taught in church, and that's what we should largely believe, but there's always an exception that's important. And the point about putting up the guy who's the high priest, who's not flawed, goes against that progressive kind of ethic.
Right. Yeah,
and the point is you've got to be prepared to handle the thing you can't handle, because your button's always going to get pressed, and there's always going to be an exception, and there's always going to be a guy up there with a one eye accepting you at a restaurant, and there's always going to be something you read in the scripture that's a stumbling block for you, and you've got to be prepared to deal with that thing you can't handle.
I think that where God says be perfect as I'm perfect, he can't expect that from the whole if he doesn't put up that perfect standard in the priest before us. And as far as bringing those into the banquet hall that are lame, that have a defect, I think that he's setting a standard for them too, and he's saying that you may not have it now, but this is something you could look forward to in the future, because I'm going to make you whole.
Right.
So for us currently,
it gives us hope.
It gives us hope.
Right. It gives them hope, but for those who God is calling to be around him, he's saying, be perfect as I'm perfect, be holy as I'm holy. I can see the conundrum, because in one sense God is saying, those that are around me, the priests, I want them to be perfect, but then we see Yeshua going out and touching the leopard and doing things that we wouldn't see God doing in the Old Testament.
Right.
So we're trying to find out how that fits, in a way that we can understand it.
And the point of it is that the socio-political innies at the time couldn't handle that because he's out there touching the unclean guys, and they think that that's a parameter of Torah. And meanwhile, it's more about what they can handle and what they can't handle. Oh. And they can't handle it, so they reject them based on what they can't handle, not on what the real substance is.
Okay, now I want to move to the second story and see what this adds. In the meantime, let's just suspend judgment on where we're at right now, and let's hold it in frozen storage and see what this next story adds. Now, somebody read verse 15, because this is what kicks off.
Of Leviticus?
Yeah, no. Luke 14, verse 15. Somebody makes a comment, and then that's going to kick off a new story from Yeshua. And this story is going to be aimed right at the guys that are invited, that have got front row seats.
And, well, And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God."
So you got a guy laying around, which means he's celebrating his freedom. It's like Passover. And they're reclining because they're free. These are like Romans in terms of their status. And he's going, "Boy, how blessed it is to, you know, eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Yeshua says, "You know, that thing is closer than you think. It isn't just some future reality." And he starts telling a story. And in the story, he talks about people that are invited. Now, verse 18 is very indicting. So let's read right now verses 16 through 20. Luke 14. It's the beginning of the story.
"But he said to him, 'A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses."
They all alike? That's tough. Everybody invited. Okay, go ahead.
"The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.'"
Oh, post-purchase inspection. You know, you got a legal obligation. I get it.
"And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.'"
Uh-oh, wealthy landowner, and another post-purchase inspection, legal obligation. Okay.
"And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.'"
He didn't even ask to be excused. But by the way, first century, these banquets, males would be there. So this guy, you know, and they go late. So, you know, he's got a wife, but, you know, he's going to be partying all night. I mean, what's he going to do here? Burn the candle at both ends. But does he ask for an excuse? No, he just says, "I can't make it." Now, remember, all these guys had been invited earlier and said they would come earlier. This is a big, big problem. Because now, on the day of, that means the guy has not only laid out the tables, he's slaughtered the fatted calves and everything else, and now he's out on the line with all this preparation, and who wants to come to a one-eyed banquet? You know, where half the seats are vacant, you know, it looks like White Sox ballpark or something, you know.
The White Sox, they're doing well now.
Yeah, they're winning huge, except nobody goes out to the stadium. And you know what it feels like when you're a fan out there and it's raining on you and half the seats are empty, or three quarters of the seats are. I mean, this is what's heading for the banquet now while these guys are giving them the brush off one by one. And how many of them?
Three.
Yeah, three we hear, but read that verse 18 again. Yeah, verse 18 is indicting.
They all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I bought a piece of land and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused."
Now, all alike is tough. Now, the Greek word apomias from one, it's like from one mind, from one consent. And if you've got an Aramaic understanding on it, you can say, well, all at once. That doesn't mean everybody. Well, all at once, Aramaic, I don't know. The other side can be like unanimously. Now, this is all the people that are invited, or all the people that are invited that are making excuses? There's the question on whether the indictment is on all the leadership or on the excuse makers. Well, most of the texts lean pretty heavily toward indicting all the leaders, for what it's worth. But let's continue reading here. I want to hear what verse 21 says. This is the master's response to all these excuses.
"So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house began, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.'"
Does it sound like he's inviting three people?
No.
This is a problem, right? So when you look at it, it's like, this guy went out and he came back with this report. And the report is like, nobody's coming. Now the report, they're dealing with these people that are called the Keklimeni. The Keklimeni are the ones called, the ones invited, or the apparently elect. We're dealing with the leadership that got the first invitation to come to the banquet. So, hello, we're directing something at the Jewish leadership here. And remember, the guy that's made the comment was reclining, saying, how blessed are all these guys that get to come to this banquet? And Yeshua's response is, it looks different than it is, friend. Mm-hmm. Verse 21. He says, go out and fill the house. So they're going to go all over the place, all right? Read verses 22 through 23.
The slave said, sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room. The master said to the slave, go out to the country roads and boundary walls and insistently persuade people to come in so that my house will be full.
The guy goes out and he absorbs every poor, maimed, blind, and lame guy that he can find in the city. He goes to the wide streets and the narrow streets. He goes to the city squares, the platillas, and he goes to the rumi, the narrow lanes. He goes to the public squares and to the back alleys in the city, comes back and says, there's still room. Well, look what he just did. God's oversight of the city, everybody pulled off the streets, and there's still room in the house. So then he says, well then, go to the country. Go to the countryside. Go outside the city. And when you're outside the city, go to the phragmos, the hedges, around the vineyards that are adjacent to the roads, where the beggars hang out to grab fruit off the corners of the fields. I want the Gentiles and the beggars. And get those guys. Get guys that are outsiders, resident aliens, everybody. Fill up the house. Okay? Then we get to verse 24. Now, I want somebody to look up Luke 11:8. I want somebody else. You got it, David? I want somebody else to look up Luke 15, 7, and 10. Avi? I want somebody to look up Luke 16, 9. Rachel? I want somebody to look up Luke 18, 8 and 14. Pat? And finally, Ken, look up Luke 19, 26. If that's okay. All right? Now, let's just listen. These are, what happens in Luke is there's a lot of parables, a lot of stories that are being told. And I just want you to hear these verses because every one of the verses I've carefully chosen here are after the story was told. And I want you to see a pattern of what happens after the story is told. Here the story's already been told. It's fill up the house and then go to the valleys and inside the city and the streets, and then after that go to the countryside and get everybody and make sure the house is filled up. And the guy goes out three times. One, to get the invited guys who are the leadership, they don't come, make excuses. Then two, he goes out to the city and gets them under still more room. So he goes three, to the outside of the city and make sure the house is filled. This guy is not going to have White Sox Stadium. He's going to have what we call in poker, I don't play it, a full house. Right? So,
Wrigley Field.
He's going to have Wrigley Field. He's going to have Super Bowl Stadium. All right, so let's hear. David, 11:8.
I tell you.
Okay, go ahead.
I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.
Avi, Luke 15, 7 and 10.
I tell you. That in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
We can all figure out what these stories are, right? If we're really listening, huh? How about verse 10?
Or just think they don't need any repentance.
Hmm. Well, we can figure out what the story is. Verse 10?
In the same way, I tell you. Oh. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's that one. That's the next story, see? Now, what about Luke 16, verse 9?
I say to you. Oh. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, then you receive mention of your resting home.
Oh, another story. How about Luke 18, 8?
I tell you that he will judge in their favor and quickly. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find this trust on the earth at all?
And then another story in verse 14.
I tell you.
Oh, I can't believe it. I don't believe you were going to say that.
This man went down to his home right with God rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted.
All these stories, and then, you know, the punchline. Huh? How about the 1926, Ken?
I tell you,
oh,
he went on, the man who has will always be given more, but the man who has not will forfeit even what he has.
So what happened in that one translation we had, I say to you? I mean, I can't believe that. I mean, everything else. We got 8 different translations. It was I tell you. And then we had one, I say to you, which is obviously completely different, right? Oh, all right. So.
Close enough.
Rachel just traded her Bible, and I can't believe it. All right, so then let's see then what the punchline is here, Luke 14, verse 24. Remember, the story's been told. So when there's a change in the who we're talking about, I think you get the idea that there's a personal note of Yeshua that's concluding or summarizing the parable. So let's hear what he says in verse 24. Go ahead, Pat.
I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.
Mm-hmm. You're ready for that, huh? You get it, huh? They're not even going to get to eat. How do you like those guys? There's one invitation. You turn it down, you eat it. I mean, you don't eat it. I tell you, you don't eat it.
Not a taste.
And, you know, the host in the parable is in the third person, not in the first person. So he says, I tell you. And the you in the parable, the you is plural, but in this verse here, the you is singular. So what we've got is we've got a personal of Yeshua concluding or summarizing their parable. And what is he saying? What's the summary? What's that verse mean?
I'm righteous and I'm holy. The sinners are now the first
of the. So who missed an opportunity to sit at the table of God's blessing?
Those who were invited and rejected him.
Those who were invited and rejected the invitation. Go back and read verse 15 again, because this is what triggered the story. Luke 14, verse 15. How blessed. This is a guy that's reclining.
Is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God?
Oh. How blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Then he tells a story about the banquet. And read verse 21. The master's response to rejected invitations.
The slave came and reported these things to his master. Then the owner of the house, in a rage, told his slave, "Quick, go out into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in the poor, the disfigured, the blind, and the crippled."
And you know, when they're talking about getting these travelers and beggars and fill the house in the second round, go to the outside of the city and the hedges around the vineyards, it's his urge. Urge him. Press him. He's polite. He'll refuse. Urge him stronger. Okay. Until he comes. Until he knows he's welcome. And then the concluding line again, Yeshua's line at the end after they get the house full, verse 24. Let's hear it one more time.
For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.
So, there it is. Shmini Atzeret, Messianic Banquet. Who's got the ticket? The dialectical outcome. You know, the leaders, the innies that are expected to be there. They got the invitation. They got the advance invitation. They got the seats. It's all in line. They even get invited. Last minute they cop out because they got other priorities. Some of those priorities are like business, field, oxen. There's a guy that got married, newlywed. And read 14 verse 26 because this is kind of scary. Luke's after guys that get bogged down by wives too. Read verse 26, Pat.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life besides, he cannot be my Talmid.
Now, you know, there's
my
a cross.
Disciple.
Right. My Talmid. Make Talmidim out of all disciples. But Luke sticks in wife. That wasn't in the parallel text. Where's the cross reference on that? Luke. He sticks wife in there. He got a newlywed thing here, and then he sticks wife in there. Luke's after getting bogged down even by your wife, guys.
It's a parallel
text. Yeah,
it's a parallel text. One. Matthew 10:37.
Matthew 10:37.
He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
See that? Matthew, you know, he gives the wife a break. Luke's in there, the newlywed, he's out. And then after that, you got to love the invitation to the banquet even more than your wife. That's a scary one, guys. Anyway, you see where this is going. Where is it going? You got to make God your top priority. And if you're going to be an outie because you're dealing with outies, tough. That's God's generosity to the outies. And if you're going to be like God, you got to pay to play. And if somebody's bogging you down, when the invitation comes, you got to know. And if the invitation comes and they don't want to go, you can't hide behind it. Even if you're a newlywed, you can't hide behind it. You got to go when you got to go. You know, they say we all got to go sometime. What we got to go to is the banquet if we got a ticket. And if we don't go to the banquet when we got a ticket, because we got something more important to do, we'll join those that
won't get a taste.
Had the invitation and missed their chance because they opted out. That's why I always like to say, you know, the rapture's coming, and the guy said, well, wait a minute, don't blow that bugle right now. I got to finish graduating, or let me just get this paycheck, or let me just have one more bite at the cherry. One more, you know, grabbing the golden ring while it's going by. Well, how come Messiah had to pick the exact moment to come back when I was, like, really, really into it? Just the only thing in my life I was ever into. And he picked this moment to come back. What is that, rigged? The story is not about you, is it?
It's never about us.
I think it's more like every dog has his day. And when the day comes that God is going to return, every dog is going to have his day. In Israel, when we were out in the wilderness, we said, give us meat to eat. He says, I'll give you enough quail that you can die with it between your teeth. And we did. Every dog has his day. So beware of what your heart is about, because on the day of the second coming, you're liable to get your heart's desire. And some people in this room say, watch out what you're hoping for, because you just might get it. See, he's going to look at what the heart's at. And if you don't peel the onion all the way to the core, whatever your core desire is, that's going to be presented to you at the moment of truth. So, that's a word to the wise. So this thing is very searching. This is very penetrating. And more, we've set up this perfect society in Torah. And in the perfect society, we wall off death, and we put somebody in there that's completely protected from death or any hint of it. And then we've got layers all the way out until we're living in the real world with people that are really burying people in the community and so on. But we're looking forward to this alpha male perfect reality where everybody is the ideal. And the ideal guy gets proximity to God. And the way the nation's held together, it's like the priest that gets the closest proximity to God is supposed to be a person who's, you know, loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, strength, and might, and was born a certain way, and raised a certain way, and lived a certain way, so that he represented the ideal for all of us where we're all going, and then everybody's attached to that, and on Yom Kippur, he's our face. He's our corporate face. So he's your face. He's your face, David. He's everybody's face. Because he's our face. And he doesn't represent himself. He represents us. He's us. And so we're putting our face forward. And we're putting our best face forward. And we don't want to tell God we're putting our one-eyed face forward. We're telling them we're putting our best face forward because it's the best for all of us. On the idea that over time, God's going to perfect us all the way he's perfecting us right now, the way that priest is perfected to the extent that he is. And we know he's not perfect, but he represents our best face. Mm-hmm. So, you know, another guy that might be more single-minded for God, but he's maimed, he's part of the nation. He's just not, that's not his position. And so we all have positions, and then we fill it out. All right. So in dialectical outcome in the story, hello. The people that look like they got obvious invitations will be the first. The first will be last. Or not at all. The last will be first. It's going to be surprising who gets in there and who doesn't. So, conclusion. Does it hang together? What's happening? Is this the Old Testament that's been thrown out, or what's happened here?
Earlier you said that if we believe in our relationship with Yeshua and if we have faith with that, that we are then to heaven. But what if you do have a relationship with me, do you believe? There's still that fear that you're not going to. I have that fear that, you know, I'm not good enough to get in. So I still have that relationship with him. It's hard for, I think it's hard for some people to comprehend that, that, you know, we can just get in just by having faith and just believing.
Well, you know, Abraham had both fear and love of God. He feared him enough to offer his son. He didn't just blow him off and say, well, you know, that got to be from the devil. He recognized the voice and he saddled up and went. Never said a word. Just went. Some of that fear can be very healthy. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Are we supposed to rest in the fact that, that we have a personal relationship? On one level, yes. We should have the peace that passes understanding insofar as saying, you know, if God has taken me this far, you look back on what he's taken you through. And Yeshua says, nobody's going to pry him out of my hand. And you rest in that. Some people say, well, that gives me a license to do anything because once saved, always saved. And, you know, I don't know that we need assurance so much, that believing that is healthy. You know? To me, it's more healthy to look at the idea that we don't have the ability to commit adultery at will. That we better keep away from that kind of stuff. You know? Because if I want to know that I could be forgiven, you know, of that. And, you know, your silence on that, you know, that makes me nervous. That you don't. I said, well, I got news for you. If you don't know the mind of God, you're going to find out at Judgment Day. And if you think you know the mind of God, he said his ways are higher than our ways. Mm-hmm. Now, you can have a relationship with him, but there are going to be surprises at Judgment Day. Mm-hmm. And I think for the people that have a real relationship with him and, you know, they stay the course, that the surprise is on the upside. If they don't stay the course, they backslide. I don't want to say, oh, it's fine. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to be silent. I'm going to say, I don't know. You know? And I'm comfortable with that silence because it stirs me to want to draw near to a holy God. And the holy God, I'm a little frightened of. Mm-hmm. And I want to stay that way. If I were in the Holocaust, I'd be plenty frightened. If I were in Poland and I were a Jew and they killed 3 million people around me and 50,000 survived, I want to be a little frightened during that time. I don't want to think it's a cakewalk for me. I got news for you. There were, you know, Rockmill Friedland, who was a survivor in the 70s, he gave me a Bible once, and he was a believer and in Poland and ran around in the woods out there. I think there were maybe 100,000 Jews that were believers in Poland. Now, nobody counted them, but there were whole communities. So. Gone. Believers were put next to Jews, were put next to the radical Christian faiths like Dietrich Bonhoeffer types. And gone. So if you were there, you know, you'd be saying, well, what's happening here? You know? It has to be a scary, frightening disaster And how does your faith get you through that when he treats everybody the same in that kind of situation? When almost everybody gets it. Well, I think it's healthy to realize that your faith is not going to save you from that. All your faith is going to do is get you to the next round where you're standing before the throne. And you're going to be happy that you're standing before the throne a little bit. Happy in the sense that you're there and that you stayed the course. You still might be scared at that point. But I still think that you can rest in the relationship and the peace of God's understanding that you stayed the course. Every one of us will say we were imperfect. You don't have to have a perfect marriage. God does not have a perfect marriage with the Jewish people. Maybe on his end he does. But on our end, we don't. Yet we're still in a covenant. That's so important to realize. So important.
Although the Lord did leave witnesses behind, yeah, like Corrie ten Boom, mm-hmm, and
Wiesel.
Yeah, some people have to survive. You see? Yeah. There's always going to be a remnant, and there's always going to be survivors. Yeah. And you can hope you're the remnant. Yeah. And you can hope when you're going through it, you should be sustained by the hope that you can be the remnant. Absolutely. You can even be driven by the idea that, you know, you could be the remnant. But in the end, I think you want to please God with your life. You don't want to survive at the cost of your faith.
Yeah, that's
right. Yeah. So, the parable, he summarizes, I tell you, and then he says, you know, there appeared that the leaders, you know, were at the head of the line and had the opportunity and the invitation to sit at the table of God's blessing. And Yeshua is telling the very story to this person who said, how blessed are the guys that can sit there. And he says, yeah, but this arises, guys that you don't expect to get there. The guys that are in the holes outside the vineyards, and the guys that are in the alleys, and the guys that are on the street. They're all going to be invited because... And you know, he's saying that right behind that, Hazinu comes, and the Gentiles get in, and the Jews are out. It's all in there. In terms of leadership. It's all in there. Plays out. So, I come back and I say, look, M.R. We got priestly experiment going. What is it? God really dwelled in his house. He really set up a holy zone. He really put people in there that were made to be in the holy zone. He really set up a nation, ex nihilo, created out of nothing, to run a holy zone experiment. And really put people in there and had a whole nation connected. And that's the people that he established covenant relationship with. And some people went in there, you know, and lived it. And some people went in there and lived it in ways where he says the Torah is not too hard for you, that you can't do it. There were high priests that were in and out that did it, that did their jobs. There were days when a lot of days when the threads turned white. There was red and it turned white. All the high priests at that time and the nation at that time was forgiven its sins on Yom Kippur. That was a miracle. And God was present in the temple. He dwelled in the first temple. And it had a great glory. And we're told in the third temple, it'll have a greater glory than the first temple. And it's not even compared to the second temple. The second temple was majestic, but it wasn't filled in those charismatic ways with the presence of God, like the third temple will. God hasn't quit on the covenant. So, Emor, hello, if he goes and fills the temple, well, I don't know, who's going to be in there? Who's going to sanctify the ground? Who's going to set up, reset up, revisit what's happened in the past? But then after that, he's going to finish gathering his people from the four corners of the earth. And after that, he's going to select priests from among the Gentiles. And after that, he's going to have this kind of wedding banquet. That's what's revealed. And this kind of wedding banquet that we're looking at here, that's pointing to Shemini Atzeret. That's pointing to the fact that the guys you think are going to be there are going to be a little different than the guys who are really going to be there. The guys who are really going to be there are the guys that grabbed that ticket and prize it and want to be there. That's who's going to be there, not the guys that are making excuses. So, how do you make your heart singular? Well, Jewish people didn't do a great job. We got indicted for adultery in Hazinu and scattered to the four corners of the earth, and God split the temple over. Hello? And what's he saying? If you got something ahead of me in your inner circle, I'm going to give it to you. I'll give you 5 oxen. I'll give you 70 acres. I'll give you fields, big ones. I'll give you anything you need. If you don't need me, I'll give you anything you need. And what will you do with it? You won't eat at the banquet, that's what. You'll cash in early. You'll get your field. Every dog has his day. Most dogs are going to, you know, turn into good carnivores. They won't eat the wedding supper of the lamb. That's where they won't be. So I think it hangs together. I think the priesthood and more, the experiment, sanctity of life, prizing God, making him first and foremost, drawing near to a holy God. He's shown us every way to go about it. He showed us the Alpha way. And then he came with the Messiah and he showed us the Beta way. And the Alpha way, you know, is where we do it plan A. We do what's natural for us and still hold God sacred. And if that fails, then he sends the Messiah who makes himself right at home with prostitutes and sinners and people that would... he's touching them and he's banned from the temple with the rest of everybody else. You know? Mm-hmm. He can't go and be an alpha male, see? A high priest. He can't be on duty in the temple when he's doing that. He's got to go through ritual purification. He's not on call 24/7 at the temple. Can't be, because he's not ritually clean. Why? Hanging out with people that are hanging out with blood. Parasites. Garbage. So, that's it. The question you're left with is, are you going to show God's generosity to others? Are you going to understand what his priorities really are about? Are you going to concern yourself about drawing near to a holy God who really, you know, he's totally other from you, and you don't just walk into his house without keeping his rules? And if you do, you're carrying death with you. You've got to watch out. Sanctifying God. But then a Messiah. We've got a high priest that paid with his own blood. And that if his life becomes our life, well, if his life becomes our life because we have an exchange, look at what happens. We get all his values. We have his perspective. And then slowly we go through his isolation. Well, I'm not telling you to be an outie in the final analysis. I'm just saying be generous, God's way, understand some of his categories here, be holy, draw near to him, live a godly life. And those other questions, you know, they'll go away because you'll be saying, you know, I think I pay to play daily around here, and even though I screw up, I keep renewing, and I know the direction I'm moving in my life. If I look back 5 years ago, there's direction. I'm a lot better on some of these things that I couldn't worry about before. And I'm not saying just being a vegetarian or even being a vegetarian. I'm saying I look out for people that I never cared about. I changed in my heart. And I don't care when people say to me, why are you befriending that creep over there? In fact, no one says that to me anymore because my friends changed, you know. Yeah, you'll have the piece of passage understanding, believe me. You look back and you can look forward. So, any questions? Let's close on a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for calling us as a priesthood. And thank you for telling us that you'll take priests from Jew and Gentile. And that in the third temple, you're going to be there sometime to kick off that millennial banquet. And you've given us a hope that everybody that looks excluded will be there too. We thank you for teaching us through your word what it is to be godly. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us a heart for your generosity and for those people who know what it is to be not esteemed in the society, and help us to make their lives a little better. So you're happy. In Yeshua's name. Amen.
Jeff, can we pray for Tim?
Yeah. Go ahead, Tim.
Yeah. Lord, we heard the information over the phone regarding Kim Mowdy. We ask, Lord, that you would be with him at this time, that he would sense your presence in a very special way. We ask that your will be made known, made clear. We pray you give him peace and strength. Give wisdom to the doctor. We pray for Tony. You comfort her. We ask your blessing on this matter in Yeshua's name.
We lift up unspoken requests to you, Lord.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Amen.